Christmas moves heaven and earth. God moves heaven and earth to offer the gift of Christmas. That's a statement, not so much of a title, but that's what I want to try to emphasize. God literally moving heaven and earth to offer the gift of Christmas. Would you bow with me as we ask the Lord to help us in this study, please? Gracious Father, I want to thank you for what we've already heard. Beautiful music, expressions of love and gratitude for one another. And Lord, for those that can't be with us because of illness, our dear brother Mike Maddox and Sharon, and they've suffered, Lord, for so long, I pray you'd continue to touch their bodies and heal them and let them know we miss them and love them and hope they'll be with us again soon. And for the others, Lord, who are vulnerable to this virus that has invaded not just our country but the world, I pray for their safety. Thank you, Lord, that they're listening now, many of them, and I'm deeply grateful and honored. But Lord, for those of us that gather around your word here in this setting, give us, Lord, for a few moments the grace of concentration. Draw our hearts and our minds to the one that we should adore above all others as we try to express just what you did for us by stepping across the stars and coming into the human situation and giving us the gift of eternal life. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. I want to begin by talking to you about Christmas prophecies, just two primary points. Christmas prophecies and then Christmas promises. Christmas prophecies. There are many of them. We won't have time to cover all of them. And I'm going to give you several scriptures, and I'll just ask for your patience because I'm not going to have a lot of commentary between the verses. But I want to show you a prophecy, and then I want to show you how that prophecy was fulfilled as we kind of navigate through that just a moment. And I just want to say this. If someone listens with an honest, open mind, I don't understand how people can look at the prophecies of Christ, Christmas and others, but this morning we're talking about Christmas or the birth of Christ, how they can examine prophecies that were predicted hundreds of years, in some cases thousands of years before, and then they were fulfilled to the smallest detail many years later. How they can look at that and still not understand that God is the God of the Bible. This is his book. He wrote this. And so I thought we'd look at that this morning, and if nothing else, you'll have a great appreciation for your Bibles and the accuracy that's found there. Well, let's look at some of those prophecies. And I said I'll move through them pretty quick. Many of you are familiar to you. First of all, there's the prophecy that Christ would be born of a virgin, that a virgin woman would be used by God to bring the Messiah into the world. This prophecy is recorded in one place, is Isaiah 7 and verse 14. There's the prophecy. Therefore, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. Now that's pretty clear. A virgin will conceive. Mind-boggling nonetheless, but a virgin will conceive and bear a son, and the son will be called Emmanuel. And we learn in the New Testament that that simply is interpreted, it is God with us. And so there's the prophecy several hundred years before it was fulfilled, but indeed it was fulfilled. Matthew chapter 1, verse 23. The virgin will conceive and birth a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. The virgin conceives and a virgin gives birth to a son. Let me just interject this. The fascinating thing about the birth of Christ is first that she conceives him as a virgin. But when Jesus is born, she's still a virgin. A virgin conceives and a virgin gives birth. Now, in the Catholic Church, they teach in the perpetual virginity of Mary, or the eternal virginity of Mary. That's not supported in Scripture. We know that after the birth of Christ, Mary and Joseph did have children. They had Joseph and James and Jude and Simon, four boys. And so I say this reverently with great respect to Mary, because she is certainly highly favored among women. There's no question there. But she's not a virgin anymore. I mean, they talk about the Virgin Mary, but she's not a virgin today. She has had children. But when she conceived, when the Holy Spirit allowed her to conceive Emmanuel, she was a virgin, and she was a virgin throughout her pregnancy until she gave birth to the Son of God. So that was a prophecy predicted hundreds of years before it took place, and then it takes place there, Matthew records in chapter 1. A second prophecy, Old Testament prophecy, regarding Christ and his birth, is that Christ would be filled with power, peace, and the Spirit from birth. He would be filled with great power, peace, and the power of the Holy Spirit, even from his birth. And this is told to us in Isaiah, again, chapter number 9. For unto us a child is born, and to us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. When he's born, when the child is born to us, he will have great power, great peace, and he will be filled with the mighty Spirit of God, mighty God. Now notice, Jesus himself reads this passage to a congregation in a synagogue, and that's recorded in Luke chapter 4, verse 18. Jesus says this, he is the fulfillment of that prophecy. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captive, recovering of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty them that are bruised. God's Spirit has anointed me, and now power, peace, and all of these things are available because he has anointed me. And that anointing took place, as I told you a few weeks ago, at the baptism of Christ. Certainly he was God with us in the manger. But there's that 30 years of virtual silence, with a small exception of his 12-year-old encounter. But the Holy Spirit comes upon him like the dove and the voice from heaven, as I spoke to you about. So he's anointed, and he's anointed to preach the gospel and to do these things, showing great power by the Holy Spirit. Now, a third prophecy is that he would be born in Bethlehem. Christ would be born in Bethlehem, and that prophecy is recorded in Micah chapter 5. Now, Bethlehem was the most insignificant, little, small, tiny place. You certainly would not have a whole lot to brag about because you were born in Bethlehem. I mean, it's not a big city. He says, but thou, Bethlehem Ephratah. Now, Ephratah was the ancient name given to Bethlehem. And then the prophet says, though thou be little among thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall come forth unto me that is to be a ruler in Israel, whose going forth have been from of old, his goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. So he's going to be born in Bethlehem Ephratah. This is, as I said, very small, insignificant place where Jesus Christ was predicted hundreds of years prior. This is the town that he would be born in. That is fulfilled in Matthew chapter 2 and verse number 10. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem. So Jesus is born now in Bethlehem, and God moves heaven and earth to make it happen. For example, when Mary and Joseph, they were actually in Galilee when she was very, very pregnant, and the time of her delivery was close. God puts it in the heart of Augustus that all the world should be taxed. This taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria, as we're told. Everyone went to the place of their birth to be taxed and so forth. So Mary and Joseph have to make the trip from Galilee to Bethlehem. And while they're in Bethlehem to register, part of the census, the taxes, okay, they give birth to Jesus because God had already predicted that that's the little town that he would be born in. And so the Lord moving heaven and earth to make that happen so that every single minute detail of prophecy concerning his birth would be fulfilled. And so it took place there. The word also tells us that he would come out of Egypt and he would escape to Egypt and then later come out of Egypt. This is in the Old Testament, that Christ would have to escape to Egypt. Something taking place, I'll talk about that in a moment, around the Judean area, that they would flee to Egypt until it was safe. But the prophet predicted this. Hosea says, Hosea 11:1, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. He calls him out of Egypt. Now, wait a minute. He's born in Bethlehem, and now he says, I've called my son out of Egypt. Well, you know the story. Herod decided to kill all the infant children, the male children, and the angel said, flee to Egypt. And so he remains in Egypt until it's safe, and then calls his son out of Egypt. We're told this in Matthew 2 and 13. And the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. Get up, he said, take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. And stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him. Now, do you understand how wonderful this is? Hundreds of years before, he's going to be born in Bethlehem, Ephrathah, small, insignificant town. And then when they read the Old Testament, it says, now he's going to call his son out of Egypt. Now, when you look at those two verses, because you don't know the rest of the story yet, that's a little difficult to reconcile. But you see the pieces that God puts together to make it all happen. Okay, so Herod gets angry. He feels threatened, and so he wants these children killed. And so the angel says, escape to Egypt. And then later, the angel will come and say, it's safe now, and he will be called out of Egypt, as the scripture says. And so the Bible says, another prophecy, a star would point the way to Christ. A star would point the way to Christ. In Numbers 24, 17, the first part of that verse says, I see him, but now I behold him, but not near. A star shall come forth from Jacob, and a scepter shall rise from Israel. And so here is a star that is going to come forth from Jacob or Israel. And a scepter arise. Of course, we know from the prophecy of Jacob that the scepter or the messianic promises would come to through Judah. You remember when Jacob's on his deathbed or close to death, he calls his sons around him, his 12 sons. And he looks at his son and he gives them prophecy. And he starts with Reuben. Now, you'd think Reuben would get the blessing. The primary blessing would be that the Messiah would come through that particular tribe. But Reuben was unstable as water, and he had committed sexual immorality, and he was being judged for that, and so he bypasses them. He gets to Simon and Levi, and he says to them, you're instruments of cruelty. They had committed murder. And so he passes those two by. So he's down to the fourth son, and he looks at Judah, and he says, oh, you are a lion's whelp. And so he gives Judah the lion's share of the blessing, part of it, that the Messiah would come through Judah. And Jesus is what? The lion of the tribe of Judah. And so he said, I see him, But I behold him, but not near. A star shall come forth from Jacob, and a scepter shall rise from Israel. And certainly, Jesus Christ would come from the line of Judah in Israel. Now, notice the scripture is fulfilled in Matthew 2, 1 through 2. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." They recognize that he's the king of the Jews, and they've seen the star, the scepter, the king, the star pointing the way, all prophesied many years prior to the fulfillment. Another prophecy is that he would be worshipped by the shepherds, or worshipped by people in the wilderness, or people out in the fields. I got ahead of myself. Kings would present gifts to him. I'm sorry. Psalm 72, verse 10, says that kings would come, and the kings of Tarshish and of the Isles shall bring presents, and the kings of Sheba and Seba shall offer gifts. Now, here's a prophecy that says that when this takes place, it's a messianic prophets, and kings are going to come from different places and offer gifts to him. Well, we know this was also fulfilled. The book of Matthew tells us the fulfillment of this prophecy. And when they were coming to the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshiped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented to him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. So as the scriptures predicted, kings came, worshiped, and offered gifts. And then, as I said, number seven, there's only nine, by the way. You know, I could use more, but we're just going to stop there, and I'll try to elaborate in just a moment. He would be worshiped by shepherds or people out in the fields or the wilderness. The prophecy is written in Psalm again, 72, verse 9, "And they that dwell in the wilderness shall bow before him." And then we know that in Luke chapter 2, a little bit of a lengthy passage here, but there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, out there in the wilderness, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, on earth peace and goodwill toward men." The angels came to the shepherds to tell them the good news of Christ's birth, and they hurried to find him and worship him. People coming out from the wilderness or out from the fields to worship him. An eighth prophecy concerning Christmas or the birth of Christ is that at the time of this, the birth of Christ, there would be great sorrow. There would be a time of great consternation, great grief, great sorrow, great pain because of the children that would be murdered at the time of his birth or around the time of his birth. The prophecy is recorded in Jeremiah 31:15. "A voice is heard in Ramah, mourning and great weeping, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because her children are no more." And so here is a picture of the weeping and the hurt and the pain because children are being killed during this time. Now, make no mistake about it, this is a direct reference to the birth of Christ because Matthew again, chapter 2, 16 through 18 tells us, "Then Herod, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, was exceeding wroth and sent forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem and all the coast thereof from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had diligently inquired of the wise men." Now watch this. "Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremiah, the prophet, saying, In Ramah was there a voice heard, lamentation and weeping and great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children and would not be comforted because they are not. So Matthew clearly tells us that this is a direct fulfillment of what had been prophesied many years ago. All of the details, Christ moving heaven and earth to make this happen. And then finally, a ninth prophecy is the entire lineage would be confirmed through Scripture. Now, there are several verses here. I can't read all of them. But the prophecy, for example, Abraham, he's going to come from the line of Abraham. And there's the verses on the screen. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah, Jesse, David. All of these prophecies, all of these predictions of the royal line, or the messianic line, I should say, are recorded in Scripture. When you get to the book of Matthew and the book of Luke, all of those details are there for you. That's what the genealogies are all about. The entire fulfillment of Christ's line of genealogy is recorded for us in Matthew and Luke. Just as it's predicted, that's the line he would come from. Now, that's not happenstance. That's not something that, you know, that's just a big coincidence. Not at all. That is God moving heaven and earth to make everything happen just as he said it would happen. I don't understand how people could just look at this, read it, and compare Scripture with Scripture, and not believe that God is involved in all of this, or that God orchestrated all of it. It just blows my mind. So Christmas prophecy. So appreciate your Bible. The Bible speaks with absolute accuracy. The prophecies of Christ's coming, his first coming, were fulfilled, every detail of them. Now, he's going to come back. And we have other prophecies concerning his return to this earth. Now, just as those prophecies, doesn't it make sense that if he went to all of the trouble of making sure that every single prophecy was fulfilled in his first advent, certainly all of the prophecies are going to be fulfilled in his second advent. And I think what we're seeing happen, not just in our country, but in this world, is the prophecies of end time prophecies, as we're called, are often called, being fulfilled right before our eyes. So many things taking place on not just here in America, but on the global scene that show us that this world is pregnant with the signs of the times. Jesus could come any day now, it seems to me. You think about that. Now, I want to say this to you. It is my belief, and I've said this before, some don't agree. That's okay. I don't fall out with you for disagreeing with me. I just pray for you, and you'll catch up later. The world is under the wrath of God. Today, right now, America is under God's wrath. That's where we are as a nation. We are living in a country that is under the wrath of Almighty God. Now, there is dimensions to his wrath, or degrees, I guess you'd say, of his wrath. Ultimately, God's wrath will be hell for all unbelievers. But the Bible talks about other phases of wrath. For example, there's cataclysmic wrath. You know, that wrath is when God just, well, he did it with the flood. He did it with Sodom and Gomorrah. He does it in situations where he just chooses as an act of his power to just wipe out populations. There's cataclysmic wrath. And we might see some of that now with earthquakes or tsunamis and things like that. But that's not what I'm talking about. There is ultimate wrath. Obviously, we're not there yet. Cataclysmic wrath, we're not really there yet. It's not anything like it's going to be in the end time. And there's eschatological wrath, as it's called. In other words, when the angels, you know, the seven trumpets and the seven bowls of the wrath of God that are dispensed on the earth, this is all called eschatological wrath, or wrath that's going to take place in end-time prophecy. When the four horses are loosed, you know, in the book of Revelations, and some of you are studying the Revelation now. And those things are going to take place, and I don't think we're there yet. We may be getting very, very close to that. I'm certain that we are, actually, but we're not there yet. So when I say America is under the wrath of God, it's not ultimate wrath. It's not cataclysmic wrath. It's not eschatological wrath. What kind of wrath are we under, Frank? We're under consequential wrath. We're under the kind of wrath where God has left us with the consequences of our own choice. And this is spelled out for us in the book of Romans. He says, when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were they thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their what? Their foolish heart was darkened. They professed themselves to be wise, and they became fools. They failed to retain God in their knowledge, and for this cause God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things that are not seemingly. And then he lists all of those sins that would become pervasive in a culture once God turned them over to reprobate minds. In other words, God leaving a culture to the consequences of their own choice. And I believe we're there. I believe that's why sin is so pervasive in our culture. Never has sin been more accessible than it is now. You know, you've got a smartphone in your hand, and there's not anything you can't delve into on that phone. It's accessible. But even worse than that, it's acceptable. Never has sin been so acceptable as it is now. And you know who's making it acceptable? Preachers that are afraid to stand up and say, that's wrong. That's a sin, according to the Bible. That helps make things acceptable, because Hollywood and, you know, commercials and all the mainstream media and all that kind of stuff, they want to silence the evangelical church and teach us that we're not supposed to speak out against things that are contrary to sound doctrine. And that's just ancient, and that's outdated. One of the biggest missing ingredients in evangelism today, in my opinion, is the law. Now, the law is weak. It can't save anybody. But the law is a schoolmaster that teaches us what sin is. Paul warned Timothy in Timothy chapter 1. He says, listen, we've got these people that have been given over to vain janglings. What they do is, he says, they desire to be teachers of the law, but they don't understand what they're teaching or what they're reading, teaching, or saying. They don't know what they're talking about. In other words, they're trying to do away with the law. And you hear people in church today say, well, you know, we're not under law, we're under grace. Well, certainly God's grace is what saves, but God's law is what teaches us that we need to be saved. Didn't the Apostle Paul say this? I didn't know what sin was until I read it in the law. I didn't know it was wrong to covet until it said, thou shalt not covet. I didn't know what was wrong to lie until it said, thou shalt not bear false witness. He said, boy, when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. He was shut up under a broken law and became guilty before God. And so the law teaches us what sin is. That law has never changed. God hasn't changed his moral law, what is right and what is wrong. He hasn't changed that. So he says, listen, Paul says, Timothy, you need to understand this. That the law is good if a man use it lawfully. Well, what is the lawful use of the law? The lawful use of the law is to teach people what sin is. You know, that's, look in the law. What is sin? Sin is a transgression of the law. And so you teach people what sin is by you point them to the law of God. God's law said this is sin. Now, of course, there's civil law and there's ceremonial law, and the ceremonial law was certainly fulfilled in Christ. And civil law was given to Israel, of course, about how to conduct a civil society. But you have God's moral law, and that cannot change. It's always the same. And so he says, Paul says to Timothy, the lawful use of the law is to do this. He said, the law is for people, for the ungodly, for profane people, for sinners, for lawless. The more lawless a society becomes, the more dangerous the society is. He said, so the law is for the lawless, for the profane, for the disobedient, for the sinners, for the ungodly, for people that defile themselves with mankind, for whoremongers. And he just keeps going down the list. That's what the law is for. He said, look, you need to tell people, look, you're sinners because sin is a transgression of the law, and you choose to live this way. You are living in sin. You are wrong. You're under the judgment of God. And so now what we have done as a country, our culture, and even all around the world, we have become a lawless society in terms of God's law. And what takes place? You see, when you worship the creature more than the creator, who's blessed forever, we're told, you devalue human life. Human life is not so important. I mean, certainly your life might be, but it's the lives of others. So if there's no lawgiver and there's no law and there's no accountability for it, what happens? Everybody just does what's right in their own eyes. Everything becomes relative. In other words, that's just your opinion, Frank. There are no moral absolutes. Do you know that's the way atheists live? Think about it. That's exactly what, those are the ingredients of atheism, if you think about it, because atheism don't recognize causation, they don't recognize design or intelligent life, and they certainly don't, moral concepts are just relative, because there's no lawgiver. There's no one to say that's right or that's wrong. And so that's the culture and the society that we're becoming. You can't point to Scripture and say, hey, that's wrong. Oh, no, that's what it said then. This is what it says now. And so I point all this out to you to say this. God moved heaven and earth to give us Christmas to do what? To change this world that we're living in. And it will be changed. Now I'm going to give you two promises of Christmas, okay? Just two promises. Whatever your sins are, number one, they can be forgiven. Your sins can be forgiven because Christ came and satisfied the justice of God when he came to the world. Now, at his birth, he's virgin born. He is not a descendant of Adam as you and I are. Adam, by one man, sin entered into the world, death by sin, death passed on all men for all have sinned, but not Jesus. He's the last Adam, as I've told you, in that he comes into the world completely innocent and without sin. Okay? Now, because he was innocent, he was able to take our sins in his body and bear them on the tree, as the scripture says. He went to the cross and he was punished by God. God's wrath fell on the innocent body of Jesus to punish him for the sins of the world. And certainly he did. When Jesus cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He's crying like a sinner cries. He feels that abandonment. He feels that loneliness. Of course, he was not a sinner. He was just being made a sin offering. But because God punished Jesus for every sin that you have ever committed or ever could commit, your sins can be forgiven. God can be just to justify you. As I've explained before, you go to court and you say to the judge, or the judge finds you, somebody brings you to court and say, hey, this guy, he is guilty of, he robbed my house. He stole some of my valuables, and I caught him in the act, and I filled out a a report, and I'm pressing charges. Then the judge looks across there and he says, wait a minute, I know that boy. Who is that? So, well, that's Frank. He used to live in our neighborhood. How's your dad doing? How's your mom doing? Well, they're doing okay. Well, the judge turns to the prosecutor and says, now, this boy did it. Well, he's caught in the act. We've got him on video camera doing it. Oh, I know his mom and dad. He's a good boy. Come from a good family. Why are we making such a big deal out of this? So, well, it's a big deal to the people that he's sinned against, or he's transgressed, he's stolen, he's guilty, and we've got the evidence and all of this stuff. And the judge says, but, you know, I've just always loved that family. Let's just forget it. Now, that judge can, you talk about there's no justice in that. In other words, he can't just say, I love that family, so let's just let it go. Somebody has got to pay the price for that. So God just couldn't look down from heaven and say, you know, they really messed up. Adam should have never done that. But, you know, I just love them so much. We're just going to overlook it this time. He can't overlook it. He's too holy to do that. God cannot be mocked. You know, whatever is sown is going to be reaped. And so we've got a dilemma. We've got God loving sinners. And he doesn't want them to go to hell. He wants to redeem them. He wants to restore them, deliver them from the sin nature that now they've inherited. Now the whole human race is infected with this. When Adam sins, and it's all passed on, as I said, by one man, it's passed on to everybody. We've all sinned. And so here's a dilemma. How can a holy God satisfy justice and at the same time extend grace to the guilty sinner? How can he do? How can he forgive me? You can't just say, well, I love him. Sin's got to be paid for. Well, what is the payment for sin? Death. Clearly in the scriptures, the payment for sin is death. Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death. All the way back in the garden, you sin, you die. And then what you see after the fall of man, you'd see this one lived this long and he died 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 and he died. And death just been passed on, has passed on to all men. Okay? But God loves these sinners. So what's he going to do? Well, he says, okay, we need to find somebody that is willing to pay the price. Well, what's the price? It's death. Well, he looks at, there's nobody else is sinless. Everybody else is just as guilty as the next person. You know, you can't step in, you can't take the punishment for my crime, you committed the same crime. And so there's no man, nowhere, that can satisfy the holiness of God and say, okay, I'm going to pour all my wrath out on this person and take all and let him bear the judgment for the crimes of others. There's nobody. You remember in heaven, they look around and they try to find somebody that can redeem the land and the angel. And they wept and they said, well, no man's worthy. It's all the line of the tribe of Judah. He's got the deed to the land. He can pay it. And so God looks at the human race and Abraham's a good guy, but he messed up too. Moses, he messed up. And David, he messed up. But there's just nobody down there that can satisfy God's justice. So what's God going to do? Just let us go to hell? God loved us so much, he says, I'll go down there myself. I will step across the stars. I will get hair and flesh and bones and eyes and fingernails. I will enter into a virgin womb, bypassing the the descendants of Adam, and I will be born from a virgin womb. I'll step into the human situation, and I'll take on Satan in the wilderness. And I'll be tempted of him, and I will go through everything Adam went through. In all points, I'll be tempted. But I won't fail. And then I'll be despised and rejected of men because they don't want this kind of a king. They don't want a king that comes lowly riding on a donkey. They want one that comes that will deliver them from the oppression of the Romans. And so they'll reject me. I'll be despised and rejected of men. His personality will be marked by a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He'll be forsaken by friends. Even the disciples will flee, and one day even the Father will turn his back on him because he will allow his son to be a sin offering. But he'll satisfy the justice of God. And that's why God says he was wounded. He was smitten by God. When Jesus now passes every test, and he finally cries on the cross, he says, you know, I thirst. And they give him gall and vinegar to drink, which had some medicinal qualities to it. So he tasted it and he would not drink it because he did not even want the pain to be mitigated because he was embracing the pain and the shame for the sins of the world. And then finally, when it was over, he bows his head and gives up the ghost, and in his Father's hands he commends his spirit. Now this is the Father making a covenant with the Son. This is what he says. On the third day, Jesus rises from the grave, and Jesus and the Father enter into this covenant. I will forgive every single person, no matter what they've done, if they will come to me through you. But if they try to come in any other way, they're like a thief and a robber, and they will not get in heaven. They can't come telling me what a good person they are. They can't come telling me how many times they were baptized. They can't come telling me what church they're a member of. They've got to come to me because Jesus is their Lord. But the promise of Christmas is that your sins can now be forgiven because a suitable sacrifice has come. And then finally, Christmas promises that your future can be secured. You know, there's so much uncertainty in this world. You know, people are probably more afraid than at any other time that I can remember. Not just afraid about, you know, the virus or what's, you know, the possibilities there, but what does the future hold? You know, if indeed we are in a world that's under the wrath of God, what's the future? How long do we have? Do you ever look at your little children and you think, what kind of world are they going to live in? I do all the time. But one day, just as Jesus came the first time, he'll come the second time. And the future is secured for every single person whose sins have been forgiven because Christ is their Lord. I'm not saying because you believe in a historical Christ. That's not enough. Someone recently told me, said, you know, I believe in the Son of God. And I believe he was virgin born. And I believe he lived. I believe he did miracles. And I believe he died. And I believe he rose again. And this is a good man, somebody I love very much. And I said to him, I said, well, sir, the devil believes all that. The question is, does he live inside you? Salvation is nothing more and nothing less than the life of God in the soul of a man. Has he created in you a new creation? That's how you know if you're saved. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away and all things become new. It's not just believing in a historical Christ. It's Christ in you, the hope of glory. When that happens, your future's secure. Heaven is your home. It's just a matter of time. Christmas prophecies. I wanted to show you just how accurate the scriptures were regarding his first coming, the obvious conclusion is they're going to be just as accurate regarding his second coming, and they're going to be accurate regarding your forgiveness. It is all about faith in Christ and Christ alone. Would you bow your head as we wait before the Lord? God moves heaven and earth to make Christmas available to you. And of course, the birth of Christ didn't save, but that set in motion God's unfolding drama of redemption that he'd make available to all who believe. Heavenly Father, in this moment now, I pray somehow, Lord, you'd take something that was said and speak to that heart of that person who doesn't know you. They know about you, but they don't know you personally. They've never really trusted you, Lord. I pray this would be the morning, this would be the day that their eyes would be open, the people that sat in darkness could see a great light. And the light is that the salvation is in Christ and Christ alone. And then for those that are saved, Lord, help us to respond as the song says and just adore him. Lord, you are easy to adore to those who know you. But you know the needs that are in this place today, and I pray you'd meet them according to your own perfect will. In Christ's name, amen. Will you stand as we sing?